Second sermon, I promised that we'd spend some time in the first two chapters. And so this is a second of at least three sermons in these first two chapters. We're going to read more of it in one chunk today. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, and get the whole thing. A whole chunk. And then we'll pray and talk about a particular thing this morning. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Let's pray again. Father, this is your word, and there are deep and important truths here. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to see. And, Father, build under our feet this rock that was under Job's feet. Help us to see what cause he had to say the things he said. And even where there is mystery, Father, help us to say the things that Job said when our suffering comes. Father, we want you to be glorified not only in our prosperity, but in our suffering. We want you to be honored in our lives, not only when we celebrate, but when there is calamity and tragedy. Father, would you shape us into the image of your Son, through whom we have access to you? Teach us now from your servant Job and how he points to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here is one of the big lessons that we are to learn from the book of Job. And I closed with it last Sunday and said that we'd spend time on just this one issue this morning. If the book of Job teaches us anything at all, it teaches us how to respond wisely to difficulties and suffering in our lives. We are to respond like Job. Resist Satan. Hold fast our confidence in the free and sovereign goodness and mercy of God. We're not to curse God, question God. We are to worship Him, treasure Him, trust in His goodness. And we are to let Him be to us our treasure and our joy. And if by God's grace you were to respond to your suffering as Job did to his, it will be likely that you have prepared beforehand. And very well might be that you will not fear and worship and treasure God above all things in your suffering, if you did not fear and worship and treasure God above all things before your suffering. And the question is not whether suffering will come, but how you will respond when it does. The point I was pointing to at the last moment, last Sunday, was that we must prepare ourselves to undergo suffering and trials. We must prepare ourselves to undergo sufferings and trials righteously. We need to learn how to suffer well. And by this, I don't mean avoiding the suffering or pretending it isn't real or learning how to explain it away or learning home remedies or cures or magic prayers or the like. No, none of those things. What I'm talking about is before the suffering comes, which it will, being equipped with a theology of suffering that is true to the text of Scripture and which therefore gives all glory to God, explains the purposes of God in our sufferings, gives proper due to the secondary causes of our suffering ordained by God while still seeing God as the ultimate cause, and helps us to hold on to God when all else is giving way. And He will, by His grace, remain our hope and stay. And the way to do this is to talk about it now and learn from the Holy Spirit by means of the Word now. On Sunday mornings, in Sunday school, in community groups, as you meet and pray with one another, in other contexts. Some of you have already experienced world-shattering pain and suffering and tragedy. Did you know beforehand how to respond? Were you shown the example of Job? Were you prepared beforehand to suffer well? Most of us, because many of us are quite young, and because all of us live in America and in South Dakota, have not yet experienced world-shattering pain and suffering and tragedy. But it's not wise to think that it won't come. It is wise to prepare for it beforehand. And if you suffer well, righteously, holding on to God when all else seems to give way, showing that He is your treasure and not what you have lost, it will very likely be the product of Holy Spirit-driven training in godliness, growing by His grace in your understanding of His sovereignty and His revealed purposes for us in our pain. So all of that is set up, and here's the four things we're going to do this morning. I'll list them for you. Don't always do this. I don't always have four things, but I have four things, and so I'll list them and then just keep you with me as we switch if you get lost in between. We'll do it that way this morning. Here's the four things. I'll list them. First, we're going to zoom in on Job's sufferings. That is, we're going to take a closer look at what he went through. Second, we're going to remind ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's sufferings. Third, we're going to zoom in closer still on Job's response to his sufferings. Fourth, hey, there's five things. Fourth, we're going to take a look at the sufferings of Paul. Because what's interesting about him is that he talks about it, where it came from, what it's for. And that is really helpful because it happens to agree with Job. So we're going to look at Paul in the New Testament and his response to his suffering. And the last one, the fifth thing, right? I just corrected myself, so there's five things. Our gospel hope in the context of thinking about suffering. All right, so first, zoom in on Job's sufferings. Three rounds of suffering. Let's just talk about it. Round one, verses 13 through 19 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read it again. Let's review it. The Sabaeans took Job's massive herds and killed his servants. Verse 15, 16, likely a lightning strike of some kind and a flash, massive flash fire of some kind, struck Job's sheep and shepherds, killed them all. Verse 17, the Chaldeans raided Job's camels and killed the servants with them, who were with the camels. And fourth, some sort of tornado or flatline wind or something struck the house where straight-line wind is the right term. Flatline would mean that it's not very strong wind, I think. It'd be dead. Straight-line wind for you weather people out there. Some sort of tornado or straight-line wind struck the house where all of Job's children and families were feasting, and they died in an instant, all of them. And this was reported to Job. One after the other, Satan lined it all up to occur in such a way that everyone walking from foot would arrive at Job's feet one after the other, with the worst thing last. And he's lost everything. His livelihood, his possessions, and much more tragically, all of his children, all 10, in a great calamity. Now, can you imagine a greater trial? A greater personal trial than that? Now, we've read in the text this morning how Job responded to all of this, and we've considered his response briefly last week as well, but let's stop for a moment here this morning and consider the range of possible reactions to this news. Possible reactions to such an experience as Job's, and really to calamities far less calamitous than what happened to Job that horrible day. Numb disbelief would be one, right? Just imagining what would be the possible reactions to this news that you might have or someone you know. Total collapse. Mental breakdown. A heart attack. It's happened before on bad, horrible news. A person just dies. It wouldn't have been strange if Job had simply raced to his son's house, frantically looking for signs of life. How would you have responded? Just, you know, boom, 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 gone, everything. What's your response? What's going on inside of you? Well, who can say? But the news of the death of his children was the fourth piece of devastating news in successive hammer blows. And the news came from trusted sources. And by the fourth report, there would have been no doubt that what was happening to Job, against Job, was total destruction of all that he had in this world. I believe that probably occurred to Job right at the fourth messenger. It's over. It's over. It's all over. It's all gone. And he received it and accepted it. What would he say as it hits him? Will he seek to place blame? Those cursed Sabaeans. I knew those Chaldeans. The sky, the wind, what would he curse? Will he blame himself? I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't sacrifice enough sheep. I didn't. Will he curse God? That was what Satan wanted him to do. What would you do? Who can say? Who can say? But before we take another look at how Job did respond, let's finish our zooming in on the sufferings. Round two is in verses 7 and 8. Satan received permission from God to further strike Job, this time his flesh. Before the first round of attacks, God had allowed Satan to touch all that Job had, but not Job himself. And this turned out to be insufficient to accomplish what Satan wanted to accomplish, thought he could accomplish, to test whether Job would ultimately curse God. He still believes Job will. If God, you will, let me touch his flesh and bone. So Satan asks for more slack on the leash around his own neck, and God gives it. God gives Satan permission to attack Job's flesh and bone, and Satan wastes no time. Verse 7 and 8, let's just read those particular verses again. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, I don't know what you make of that. We've read over it three times at least now. It's like, oh, well, he was really sick. No, that looks horrible. But I don't mean to be sadistic, but in an age with little to no medicinal or medical comforts, there's no nurses, no medicines, no hospitals, certainly not like we enjoy today, nothing like it. Job was stricken with perhaps multiple diseases, with no apparent source of pain relief, or even the comforts of his home. He likely sat in the town trash heap. We don't know for sure, but he sat in the ashes, it says. He, if that's the case, was put out of the community, put out of his own house, if it still exists, because of his diseases. A modern diagnosis is not really possible. All we can do is compile descriptions from the whole book of Job. And this is where it gets kind of sadistic, actually, kind of gross. But just try to understand. Well, we can't. But just try to see what happened to Job. He had boils or painful sores that covered his whole body. He treats, quote unquote, treats these sores by scraping them with the sharp edges of broken pottery. His friends come later and don't even recognize him, are shocked when they realize it's him. He reports later in chapter 7 and 30 that his sores are infested with maggots or worms, that he is covered in scabs, that his skin is turning black and falling off, that the sores are open and oozing pus, and that he has a fever. He can't sleep because of the pain. He reports later he suffers nightmares, he said. He had lost a significant amount of weight, is nothing but skin and bones. He reports to his friends that he is often crying, his face is red. There are bags under his eyes. His bones ache. He says they are rotting. His bones. His teeth are rotting. Like a putrid breath. Chapter 19. Did you know that? Did you know? All of this, and likely, by the way, for months and months, on top of the loss of everything he had on the earth. And there's a third trial. His wife. Verse 9. His last friend. I think. Said to him, verse 9. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God, Job, and die. I don't know if you noticed, that's just not a Hallmark moment. John Calvin referred to the wife of Job in this instance as the tool of Satan. And surely she was. She may as well have quoted Satan's wishes for Job verbatim. Curse God, Job. Do it. Now, we may want to give Job's wife a bit of a break. Certainly we might cut her some slack pastorally, since we know how much she too had lost in these days. Job cut her some slack, saying essentially, honey, this isn't you. You're talking like one of the foolish women would talk, and you're not a fool. And that's all we know that he said to her, other than the repeat of something marvelous, which we'll get to in a minute. So though we might have compassion on her, we must also recognize that she is doing the opposite of what is being commended here, namely the response of Job. Job is responding to great trials and calamities with patience, with perseverance, and he is holding on to God, though the stalls and beds be empty, and all is lost. Not so Job's wife. Her faith is failing. Job's faith is strong and shining. So that's where we are, in successive series of unimaginable calamities. Job has lost all that he possessed in this world, and all of his children are dead. His flesh and bone have been struck by a series of indescribably horrific and appalling diseases. On top of it all, his helpmate, his partner, his dear wife has seemingly abandoned him, turning her back on both him and God. Did you know that about Job's suffering? Who has suffered more than Job? Except for Jesus. So how he responds should be instructive to you and your sufferings. Now, before we take another look at how he responded to all of this, let's remind ourselves, I think this is the right order. Let's remind ourselves of what Job already had known before the suffering came. That's the second point. Let's remind ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's sufferings. The reason I say that I think this is the right order, and I think this is what Job already knew before his suffering came, is because I don't think he learned this in the moment of calamity. I don't think so. I think he knew this before the calamity came, and when it hit, he proclaimed what he already knew. It was already a rock for him. It was not a revelation in the moment of suffering. It was his rock already, which is why God said, look at my servant Job, who is blameless, who fears me. God is proud of Job. Job already knew all this. We need to know it. We need to know it before suffering comes. This point has very much to do with the next point, that is, Job's knowledge and acceptance of the ultimate source of the calamities that had befallen him and the suffering he was enduring had everything to do with how he responded in his suffering, to his suffering. This is crucial. If you are to stand firm in the day of trial, God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and calamity for his glory and for the good of his people. Let me say that again. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and calamity for his glory and for the good of his people. Consider a few of the strangest verses in the Old Testament that have become beautiful to me. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Deuteronomy 32:39. God speaking, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Do you hear that? Who's in charge of blindness and not blindness? Who's in charge of death and life, wounding and healing? Who? You? Satan? Terrorists? Doctors? Not ultimately. Well, but what of Satan, you say? What of secondary causes? And you've got a text, and you say, "What, wasn't it Satan who attacked Job?" Yes, it was. But remember, Satan has no power and authority apart from that, granted and allowed and still under God himself. I said last Sunday, and I get this language from saints throughout the ages. I don't remember from where, so just generally, but I've read it a few places. I've said it already this morning. I'll say it again. Satan is an enemy on a leash, on a chain. And the one holding the chain with infallible and unbeatable power is God himself. And he never lets go of the chain. And the length of the chain that is pulled in and let out is no accident. And the way that this is described in the book of Job, by the author of Job, and by God himself, is that the acts directly perpetrated by Satan fall under the ultimate causality and authority of God. In other words, it is no sin to say that the calamity and disease and suffering afflicted by Satan, it is no sin to say they were sent from God. That's the point of these verses, like verses 7 and 10 of Job 2. Job 2, 7, look again if you have it open there. Verse 7, it's reported, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." This is right after he's been given permission to strike Job in his flesh and bone. "Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." But look at verse 10 as he speaks to his wife. Job speaks to his wife. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Here it is. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from God? In all this, Job did not sin." There's the warrant for saying it is no sin to say that calamity and suffering and disease that is afflicted most directly by Satan, it is no sin to say it was sent by from God. Job said it. And then the author chimes in and says, "Oh, by the way, he's not crazy. He's not wrong. He's not even sinning. He speaks right." In other words, it is no sin to recognize the sovereign hand of God even behind a disease of which Satan may be the more immediate cause. We can say more, and we need to. What Job is doing as he sees through this more direct, immediate cause in front of him, which is a secondary cause, in fact. And as he sees through it and attributes the calamities and sufferings directly to God, the ultimate cause, what he is doing is recognizing that there is simply no comfort in secondary causes. It does Job and us no good to speak of God merely allowing such devastations and removing him from the causality chain and washing his hands of it. There's no comfort in that. And Job knows it, so he attributes everything to God, and God commends him for doing it. At the end of the book of Job, as his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before are showing him sympathy and comforting him, Job 42:11, the author writes, "They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Now, with all of this in mind, with all of these pieces in place, let's watch Job wisely respond. The sovereignty of God is his only comfort. And he does not destroy his only comfort in calamity by trying to save God from his sovereignty. He knows what he knows. God is sovereign. He's in charge. God is for him. I don't know how right now, but he is. He is good. He is just. And from there, Job was determined to patiently persevere in the day of his calamity. And therefore, the rock upon which Job stood before and during his suffering was the ultimate sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including the loss of all he had, the loss of all his children, and even his wife's turning away from him. Watch Job. Watch. Look. Verses 20, 21 of chapter 1. I know we've read over it, but now just listen again with all of this context. The messengers are finished reporting. And the news has hit Job like a ton of bricks. Verse 20, "Then Job arose He tore his robe. He shaved his head. And he fell on the ground. And he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Do you see what God in His Word would build under your feet, believer? This is not just a story. This is for you to learn from. His response is amazing. I know. It's unthinkable. I can't imagine. But we must try to emulate Job, and we'll know that if we do, it was the Spirit of God enabling us to cling to Christ. And he's not done responding. By the way, I think it was the Holy Spirit enabling Job to respond this way too, and that raises questions about Holy Spirit stuff in the Old Testament and all of that, but another time. Job's response after round two and after his wife's crushing blow. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. This is like the third time we've read this morning, but we're going to do it anyways. Verse 9, chapter 2. Then his wife said to Job, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Oh, look at the grace even from Job. "You're not a fool." He doesn't say you're a fool. He says you speak as a foolish person. He loves his wife. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" He's imploring his wife to stand on the rock he's standing on. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Isn't that amazing that both times he says this amazingly deep and unbelievable truth? The author breaks in to make sure you know it's not wrong. Find that somewhere else in the Bible after a big, great, grand truth, maybe other than Paul's arguments. I'm thinking of the "by no means" and "shut your mouth" and all that stuff, where the author breaks in and says, "By the way, this is true." It's almost like, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, this is truthy, truth, truth," is what that is. James 5:11, the only reference to Job in the New Testament, reads this way: "Behold, we consider those..." See, he wants you to do what I'm asking you to do, which is learn from Job. James 5:11. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful in that suffering." This is what we are to learn from the man Job. And the way we will be enabled to be steadfast like Job in the face of great trial is to, by God's grace, stand on the rock upon which he stood. This is Calvin again, John Calvin quote. God will have us persevere. He's talking about believers, true believers in Christ. God will have us persevere. He will have us ready to endure all things, assuring ourselves that good and evil proceed from the hand of Him. He will have us to abide His chastisements, desiring nothing but to be governed by Him, and renouncing all our own affections. And though it seemed troublesome to us, he will have us fight against our own wicked lusts and to resist them in such a way as he alone may continue our master. For it is not possible that we should have that perseverance so frank and free in us if we take not occasion to comfort ourselves in God. God will work this in his true children. And he works it beforehand. A few truths about true perseverance in the life of a true believer. There's four quick things from the text, implications from what Job says. First is that the need for perseverance, you know what perseverance is, right? I've said it 17 times, and do you know what that is? It means holding on, steadfastness, making it through. The need for perseverance underlines that this world is not our home. Did you hear that in Job? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. I'm leaving this world eventually, says Job. We must learn to live as Job did and as the saints before us lived, that is, in light of eternity. Psalm 90, verse 12 says to God as a request, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's not a small point. The need for perseverance underlines that this world is not our home. Second, perseverance is a recognition that everything we possess belongs to God anyway and not to us. Job understood. The Lord gave it. What does that suggest? Well, it was his to give. And he's taken it away. Well, what does that teach? Well, it's still his. And he's free to take it back. Everything. So to persevere like Job is to understand that everything we possess belongs to God and not to us. The third, perseverance is a determination, God enabled to be sure, but it is a determination to worship God. See, this is a decision beforehand. Perseverance is a determination to worship God no matter what happens. I wonder how tenuous is some of your worship. How fickle. How prone to stopping when something little doesn't go your way. It's like a, you know, the thing when you point, there's three pointing back at me. Perseverance is a determination to worship God no matter what happens. The Lord has given it. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's it. That's it. Fourth, the one who perseveres in this way, who truly let me start that again. The one who perseveres in this way truly understands that worship involves submission to the one who is supremely sovereign. You see, you submit even when you don't know what's going on. It is not a condition of your submission that you know everything you think you should know. Job knew little He did not know the conversations in heaven. He did not know. He had not been to the sites. He didn't know what happened. He just got these reports and he received it. And he submits to the sovereignty of God because he understands that that's right at the heart of worship. Submission to the one who is supremely sovereign. Job doesn't question God's sovereignty. He doesn't even question God's goodness. And now, Job's responses to the calamity and suffering that came into his life are rightly understood as models of wisdom that point us to Christ. How did they do that? How do they point us to Christ? To understand this, I just want to point to Paul. So this is the fourth thing, the sufferings of Paul in the New Testament and his response. Briefly here. Consider the Apostle Paul. He lived with pain, apparently for most of his ministry, despite an extended time of prayer to get rid of the pain. He asked God to get rid of the pain. God, remove the pain, the thorn. Listen to Paul now and see if you can see purpose and design in his suffering that would decidedly not have been the purpose of Satan. And the reason this is important is because he calls his thorn a messenger of Satan. Again, see if you can discern purposes in the thorn that would not be Satan's purposes. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. He writes, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." So there's suffering. There's immediate causality, which is Satan. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for in your thorn my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that in my thorn the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, thorns, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now see if this doesn't agree with how Job dealt with his own trials, which were also directly at the hand of Satan. Paul sees Satan as having the most immediate causality in putting this thorn in Paul's flesh. But whose purpose would it be for Paul in having the thorn to be kept from sinful conceit? Does Satan, in giving thorns, want to keep you from sin? No. And when Paul wanted relief, to whom did he turn? And what did God say to Paul about God's purpose in the thorn, which Paul called the messenger of Satan? God told Paul that his purpose, God's purpose, was that God's power would be shown perfectly in and through Paul's weakness as a result of the thorn. And what was the result of the thorn in Paul's life? It produced the desire in Paul that as a result of the thorn, as a result of the messenger of Satan, that the power of Christ would rest on him and be displayed in him. Because when he is weak, God is shown powerful. Whose purpose is that? Is that what Satan wanted to do when he put a thorn in Paul's flesh to make God look great? No, it's God's purpose in the thorn, which was a messenger of Satan. That is exactly the same as what's going on in Job. Paul recognized his thorn, his trial, his sufferings as a messenger of Satan, but ultimately designed by God with a purpose, for a God-glorifying and gracious, good purpose in Paul's life. That's a category you need if you're going to make sense of the Bible and the universe. Broadly, Paul came to appreciate in his discomfort a clue to the reason that lay behind it. The thorn protected him from something. It protected him from a greater disease. Did you know that the worst diseases are not physical, but spiritual? This is Piper, John Piper, on this. Quote, "All the affliction that comes to the children of God, whether through persecution or sickness, is intended by God, designed by God, to increase our holiness by causing us to rely more on the God who raises the dead." And that puts us at the end. And the fifth thing, our gospel hope. Let me just say two big things. Our gospel hope here. One, that in Christ, by faith alone, by God's grace alone, there is a purpose in our temporary sufferings and calamities in this life, namely, that God is drawing us to Himself by shaping us into the image of His Son, the suffering servant, the crucified Christ. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And where was he going with his cross? To die. That's where his followers follow him. And Paul in Philippians 1:29 says, even more remarkably, I think, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe," your belief is granted to you. Don't miss that small, huge point. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but it has been granted to you that you also should suffer for His sake." There's a purpose in your suffering, Christian. This is crucial for perseverance. And the second thing, our gospel hope here, is that in Christ, there will be an ultimate end of suffering, but only for all who are His. And there will be for them fullness of joy and forever pleasures at God's right hand, no more pain. For all who by God's grace repent and believe, that is, who turn from their sin, who turn away from their sin and turn to Him, turn to Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure. And the way that all suffering and calamities and even death will be swallowed up in victory forever is through the suffering of Jesus Christ, who, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 and Acts 4, suffered and was crucified most directly by lawless sinners, giving Himself over to be crucified by His enemies, His flesh torn and His blood spilled by God's design, so that all who by God's grace see that they are great sinners and that this Jesus is the great Savior, the great solution, the great Redeemer, might not die in their sins and suffer forever but be brought near to God. Did you know that Satan meant the death of Christ for evil, but God meant it for good? If you believe it's for your good, if you believe, that is, it will be for your good, if you embrace Christ today and forever. So build the sovereignty of God over all things. Bring it out of the cupboard of fun things to debate about and put it in the foundation of your life and mind and heart. And like Job, if God is gracious, you will be better and better prepared to endure the sufferings and trials that God has designed for your good. Now, next week, we're going to look as closely as an hour will allow at the adversary, at Satan. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, would you do this thing, that would you build under our feet the same rock that was under Job's feet, this God-given, God-granted, Holy Spirit-empowered trust, perseverance, faith. And Father, help us to cling to you. Help us to cling to Christ crucified as the solution, the Savior to our great sin problem. Father, you are great. You are sovereign. Make these truths wonderful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.